Good morning. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain fell, and floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. We have some unfinished business before leaving 2017. We've come to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the final lesson here that I just read raises the question, what will we do with the sermon? And Jesus says, build something on it. This is what I've given it to you for. Construct a life. And I want to say, in passing, it's never too late to do that. We are constructing our life all the way through life. Sometimes we are making repairs to it. We're adding a beam here or there. Sometimes we're dressing it up a little bit, but we're always constructing it. What we'll find out about this foundation is that it's a lot of reconstruction. Jesus, in saying, here's what I think you should do, presents us with two options, the wise and the foolish options, and he uses an Old Testament pattern of creating a proverb, and that is by contrasting the wise person with the foolish person, or the strong with the weak. Or the righteous and the unrighteous. This we find especially in the poetry of the Old Testament and in the wisdom tradition, like the book of Proverbs and Job. For example, in Proverbs 14, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Also, later on in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will use this pattern again. Remember the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. So it's a tried and true pattern. Basically, it goes like this. Observe the behavior of the wise and foolish. Pay attention to how it turns out for each of them. And then make your choice based on your observation and paying attention. See how it turns out. Which outcome do you want? Then take, okay, you got it, right?
Yeah.
Piece of cake. the pattern works because it simplifies the way the challenge is laid out. I mean, what could be easier than left or right, up or down? And the smart choice here is to build your life on the foundation of the sermon. But at this point, we run into a snag because this appears to be simple logic, like working a math problem, right? I don't know today if I feel like 2 and 2 equals 4. Well, as Spock would tell you, emotions are illogical. Don't listen to them. 2 and 2 equals 4. Always have, always will. Don't stress over it. And because it appears so simple, you know, so easy, you have two choices, which is the wise choice, do it. Preachers and Bible teachers feel like their work is done for them. Because it's all right here. So they merely reiterate what Jesus says. They say, so make sure to build your life on the foundation of Christ's word. Job is done. Wash my hands, go home. And if we were calculators and not people, that would work. Oh, yeah. 2 and 2 equals 4. All I do is press the buttons and out comes the right answer. So it's so simple. Yes, I know what to do now. I'm going to go do it. Well, that's where we trip up. What we're not told is how much work is entailed in digging down and laying a good foundation, or how long it takes. I was with a friend yesterday, and we're both eligible for senior discounts, let's just put it that way. And it's been a while since I've seen him because he moved out of town, and he was here for the holidays visiting relatives, and we had this long walk and this wonderful talk, because it's always all about what God's doing in our lives. And at one point, I turned to him. He was telling me about something he was working on with his sons and son-in-laws, and how they're sharing together now, even though they live in different places. They're sharing their reading through the scriptures this year and the thoughts that they have as they read, and they're doing it electronically. And he and I were talking about how wonderfully the Bible speaks to us and how it has been doing so lately. And I said, you know, I think there's something about being in it for many years that helps come to this point where it opens up to us like this. And he says, I fully agree. We would not have said that as young men. We would have said, oh, we can catch up with those old guys. We'll just walk a little faster. We'll just read through the Bible a few more times. But it's not how it works. You need the life experience that goes along with it. And there is something about aging that makes it almost acceptable when you realize the gains. The gains of being in God's Word for many years. And listening to His Spirit speak to us through it. But it does take a long time. And we're not told that in the simple calculations of a wise man does this, this is what happens, a foolish man does that, that's what's happening, what do you want to do? We're not told even how to do this. Well, how do I lay this foundation? And I hope to help you, I hope to offer you some help with that this morning. Anyway, it's been the heart of Jesus' sermon, really. All along, he has been examining the foundation that was given to his audience, the religious foundation, and he's been questioning it, and he has been providing them an alternative. And now he just makes it more explicit. When we read these last words, then, we are confronted with the issue of Jesus' entire sermon, because that's what he's talking about. In fact, he says, these words of mine, and the mine is emphatic in the Greek. In fact, the word construction is odd in order to make mine stand out. And when Jesus makes reference to these words of mine, he makes the fact that they're his words emphatic because they are his. You know, immediately after we read that the crowd who heard him were amazed at his teaching because he talked as one with authority. Here's a great example of that. That Jesus can say, these are my words, and because they're mine, you need to build your life on them. Well, I mean, who would say that? God in the flesh, that's who. So Jesus has given us a lot of information. He's given us a fresh perspective and new ideas. He's given us all this information about coming to an understanding of who we are and who we should be and how we are to interact with God and with others. And he's also drilled deep with this. For example, he's pointed out how shallow religion follows the letter of the law. And so it's right on the surface. What does it say? Do that. Don't murder. And Jesus points to the spirit of the law. He says, but that's, just because you don't murder doesn't mean you fulfilled the law. You've only obeyed what's on the surface, and that's that shallow religion incorporated. He says, we need to go deeper. you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not this. But I'm telling you, this is what was in God's heart when he gave us this command. It's not just the shallow part, it's this deeper part. And he drills deep into us. He's been stressing all along that the spirit of the law demands more of us than the letter of the law. Not more subservience, not more like raw obedience, doing our duty, but rather it requires a love that rules over our mind and our heart and our bodies. Imagine that, a mind that's controlled by love, emotions that always are responsive to love, bodies that are always doing loving actions. So here we are on this hillside overlooking the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and we sat through his entire sermon. We have been stunned and amazed. We have been comforted and reassured. We have been challenged and convicted. We've been enlightened and inspired. And one sentence of the message made our eyes water, and another sentence made us laugh. We laughed out loud at the guy trying to help some other guy get a speck out of his eye while he had a log in his own. And his teaching has been so striking, his images have been so graphic, that we'll probably remember the whole thing. Did you know you're capable of doing that? No, because you've got your iPhone to keep your notes on, or you have post-its, or we have all these devices to help us remember, and we get information coming in so fast and so bombarding that we're very selective in what we pay attention to, and even more selective about what goes into the memory banks. It wasn't like that in Christ's time, and it wasn't like that when we were younger. I can remember pieces of poetry that I memorized in elementary school. Better yet, this may be a bad example now, but it was in the days of innocence. I can remember the entire first album that I heard of Bill Cosby. it was all adolescent humor. I was the right age. And, it just stuck. I listened to it at a friend's house, came home, told the whole thing to my parents, got in trouble with my mom. She had a very refined sense of humor. And we do not consider this amusing. took lessons from the Queen of England. Anyway. In other words, we now have the Sermon on the Mount. All of it. The whole thing. The rock on which to lay the foundation of our lives. Or, maybe not. We better take a look at the fine print. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Oh, wait. Okay, this is the laying the foundation part. And does, it says acts on them in the NASB. But the Greek says, does them. I was reading in Luke chapter 21 this last Wednesday, the story of the the widow. Jesus is watching people throw money into the offering box. Perhaps a favorite pastime of God's, I don't know. You love me. I'm not really sure how that works. But these people are throwing in these big offerings, and this widow walks up to the box, and maybe Jesus is the only one in the temple who even has his eyes on her, but she drops in 2 pennies. And he sits back and says, wow. You see her? She's given more than everyone else. She's given all she had to live on. There's not a rich person there who would have dared to have done that. She gave all she had to live on. And it bugged me how much information Luke failed to give, how little explanation he made. In other words, I'm really curious about this woman. Why did she give her last two pennies? And was Jesus worried at all about what she would have for dinner that night or breakfast the next morning, if that was all she had to live on? I mean, did he say, well, this is a good thing, she's impoverished herself? And then I wonder about her. Did she do this because she loved God and wanted to, you know, like the woman who anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume? Was it an act of devotion, out of love for God? Or did she do it out of pity for the poor people? Maybe this was the offering box where the money went right to the poor. A lot of elderly women have been guilted into giving their last two pennies by Religion Inc. Huh. Is that why she gave? And so I'm wondering about this. And I wrote, we have absolutely no way to answer these questions. It was the act itself that caught Jesus' eye and that drew his commendation. There's much in Scripture that supports the cliche, just do it. We can question every possibility to do good that comes our way until by the time we have the answer, it's too late to do anything. The widow acted, Jesus saw, and that was enough. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them. We are constructing a life. That's what every day is about. How do we make Jesus' words the main thing of this construction? The foundation is the main thing. There was a building built in Newport Beach when I was in high school. Yes, I am that old. And it was near the bay, and it wasn't known until it was several stories high that the contractor who built it, who had dug for the foundation, had poured a lot of trash and garbage into the foundation. And once the building had some weight, it began to sink. The foundation really is the main thing. It determines whether our life stands up or falls all apart. In Luke's gospel, again, Jesus is saying the same thing, but Luke says that the wise man dug and went deep and laid a foundation. Matthew doesn't mention this part, but in order to get to that bedrock, the wise man had to dig and dig deep. And it was only when he got down to rock that he began to put down the foundation stones. And this is how it works, that there's this preparatory process. When God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, he said to him, I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, it's possible to just read the first part of that poem and say, yes, you know, God's going to destroy. He's all about destruction. But he's not. He's about a clean slate. He's about clearing away all that is not foundational so that the foundation, it has this purity of strength. The foundation of a house is like our inner person. It's a part that no one sees. You don't really know the foundation of my life. You only get the external part. Our social encounters are very much like a Hollywood set. And if you've toured Universal Studios, you've seen the streets where they're all houses, beautiful houses, manicured gardens. And the house itself is one layer deep. It's only that front wall. It's a facade and nothing about it behind it. I was wondering if props, you know how stage actors have their props, if props originally referred to something that propped something up, propped that facade. It has to be held in place because it has no foundation. It's not secure to anything that's going to hold it up. So it has to have all these braces behind it. And, you know, maybe prop through it, you know, prop up the actors. I don't know. Anyway, real life depends on this hidden part. Jesus' target all along has been what a person is inwardly, like it says in verse 15. What are they inwardly? Are they look like a sheep. That's sheep's clothing. What are they inwardly? The ravenous wolves. Peter, and I want to be careful about this verse. That sensitivities, I think, are tied to culture. But he's talking to wives, and he says, your adornment must not be merely external. And he lists accessories, okay? He says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. And I'll just read that next, because we might not all agree that what he goes on to say is, you know, really the virtuous woman that we admire, that meek and quiet spirit. The inner person, but I keep going back to this verse because I love the way he says it. What we need to adorn, it's not just the outward so that we look good, but the inward, the inner, the hidden person of the heart. But as we've seen, there's got to be a demolition before the building can start. That there has to be uprooting the weeds before we can plant the seeds. I suffered a great deal through my divorce, and some of you know that. In fact, you were there at the time. And during that time, a friend introduced me to a form of prayer where you listen to the body. I know that sounds funny. I want to listen to God. Well, sometimes your body hears him better than you do. Your body hears what you need to be focusing on right now better than your brain. Your brain says, no, no, it's that new car I've got to get. And your body says, no, no. It's the peace of God that you need right now. It's contentment in Christ that you need right now. Digression, tangent. I believe that our bodies know how to receive the Holy Spirit, and that our minds often get in the way. And that if we can just breathe and present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, our bodies will know what to do. How does it feel when you receive the Holy Spirit? How does it feel when you're receptive to the Holy Spirit? What does that feel like? No, it's not about feelings. You're in the wrong place. You want to be in a big LA church. It is about feelings. Because there's nothing that we experience that doesn't have emotion attached to it. Nothing that we experience that does not have emotion attached to it. Our whole body, our entire bodies, are chemical. The chemistry of neurotransmitters, of proteins and peptides and chemicals, the neurochemistry of hormones or glandular secretions, and all of these affect mood. All of these work in our brain as much in the limbic system as in the prefrontal cortex, to put it simply. Anyway, so I believe that our bodies know how to be receptive to God. And the more that we sense the coming of the Spirit on ourselves, the stronger that impression becomes. And if you want to experience God, that the possibilities are there, and that needs to be practiced, to be strengthened, and strengthened, it becomes more satisfying, more fulfilling, more real, more embodied. Okay, so I said. So my friend is leading me through this prayer exercise, And at first I just felt impressions. For example, I felt this great weight in my heart, and what I imagined was a dense, heavy rock, you know, polished, you know, the size of an ostrich egg, something like that, just sitting in my chest. And that moved to, you know, other parts of my body, and so I'm just having these impressions, one following the other, as I'm sitting there, just being in my body. And suddenly, all these links connect, and this chain appears of events throughout my life. The first one that I remember, and they all like flooded back, like, you know, that old Rolodex thing where, you know, you twist it really fast and the you know, people change, like they run or dance or whatever. It's all going like that. And it began when my grandfather and my uncle died in a plane crash. And I felt those feelings of when I was 7 years old. But what I felt especially was hopeless, helpless, and I'll say, and there was no magical intervention, because I cried out to God to raise them from the dead, and you wouldn't do it. You didn't do it. And I told him, you did this before. You did this for other people. You did this in Scripture. You better, I didn't say damn well, but you better do it for me. And he did it. I could not talk him into it. So I really was in a situation I could not affect or change at all. Then there was my first love at 13 years old. And oh, what an adorable person she was. She lived in Arizona. So all this was by, you know, carrier pigeon. And, but here's how it worked. I would write her, and 6 days later, I'd receive a letter from her. That day, I would write her again, and 6 days later, I'd receive a letter. It took 3 days for my letter to get to her, and 3 days for her letter to get back to me. This went on for months. We met at summer camp. So I'm going to a school where I don't know anybody. I'm new there, and I hate it. I'm getting beaten up once in a while. But I'm getting these letters every 6 days. Until one day they stopped coming. They just stopped. No explanation, no anything. They just stopped. And I was heartbroken. And similar feelings occurred to me. I was helpless, I was hopeless. There was no divine intervention. Now, I did not find out until later in my life. In fact, it was when I was going through my divorce, I found out that she stopped writing me because my brother got angry at me one day, wrote her a letter saying, you know, Chuck doesn't really like you, he's seen all these other girls, and destroyed her feelings for me. So yeah, I love my little brother. In the Lord. But not in any other way. But anyway, okay, so these things, and then there were other memories, but these things, hopeless, helpless, and unable to control God. Became like the foundation of my life, the foundation of my depression. Because that's how every day looked to me. That's how every encounter with another person looked to me. That's how all my jobs looked to me. And I saw no other future. The future looked that way to me. That's how the foundations of our lives get built. And they're not just in our head, they're in our body as well. Because it was my body that would re-experience those same feelings of hopelessness. Oh no, When I start to slide into depression, like a bad one, I could feel it. And I thought, man, the next 2 weeks are going to be hellish. But I felt helpless to stop the slide, the spiral down. It was too well programmed into my brain. Our memories are not recorded as pure thought, as mental data that can be described with words. We reach back to some of our memories and we don't have words for it. We only have a feeling. We'll say, oh man, you know, I can feel it, I just can't say it. Our memories are stored in a total experience. Physical sensations and sound and texture and color. These are stored in speechless parts of our brain that don't have access to words, but have access to feelings, have access to the original experience. Victims, and I've talked to several, victims of violent crime discover that their experience can be triggered and relived by a sensation. Not a thought, necessarily, it may be a thought. Frequently, it is the experience of alcohol on someone's breath. Because the person that raped them or robbed them had been drinking. And the smell of alcohol on someone's breath can trigger the trauma of that moment, and they re-experience it. And they may not even know why they're suddenly having a panic attack. Their body can't tell them. That information was not sent up to the executive functions of the brain to be recorded as real memory. It's just an imprint on the nervous system. Brain cells wired together through microscopic filaments, axons and dendrites. And communication between neurons strengthens these filaments. Dendrites actually grow toward the neuron that's communicating with the neuron that they grow from. So the communication causes neurons to move towards the receptor spots and that neuron's axon or outer body. So when the thought is repeated, when that signal is repeated, the connection between those neurons becomes stronger. And if you have a whole cluster of neurons that fire together and are now wired together, when something sets them off, they all light up. And you don't even have to know they're doing this. Hey, you're my neurons, you tell me what you're doing before you do that. They go, you know, you're too busy, you never listen to us anyway, we're just gonna do our own thing down here, leave us alone. They're rebellious teenagers. When these neurons fire, they release or they send messages to the glands to release hormones into our bloodstream. Those hormones, if it's danger, prepare us for flight or fight. If it's food, we are Pavlov's dogs. We begin to salivate. Prepares our body to consume mass quantities and digest. So all these functions of our body are in response to what is going on in our brain. And our brain is responding to the information it's getting from the body. I'm hungry. Brain says, prepare thyself to eat. I'm thirsty. Prepare to drink. And our body knows how to do this. When was the last time you had to really think about how you're going to get that glass of water to your lips? You see someone who has neurological damage and they have to think about how they're going to accomplish that. Because those programs in the brain, those parts of the brain that did it automatically, have been lost. I have a friend, if he doesn't think about walking, he falls down when he tries to take a step. A memory, then, can produce in this present moment the same shame I felt when I embarrassed myself 10,000 years ago. Can produce the same fear I felt when those bullies ganged up on a friend and I cowered and ran away. Can produce the same emotional experience, so that the memory is not something that happened long ago. The memory is my experience right now. Our bodies react even to unconscious memories. It's like our bodies are on cruise control, and we're thinking these thoughts, and we're having this behavior, and we didn't decide to do this. We didn't make a choice to do this. We're just doing it because something in our unconscious has been triggered. You know, it's like, you know, when hypnotism make people act like chickens on stage because you hypnotized them, planted a suggestion, and then triggered that behavior. And afterwards, they have no memory of acting like that. Nor do they remember that he planted the suggestion that they would do those things. Well, hypnotists did not invent this. Our brains do this to us already. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why do I feel this? There's no good reason for it. 2 + 2 isn't equaling 4 here. I know wise and foolish. I know the smart thing to do. How come I did the dumb thing? The old foundation that has been laid. We didn't necessarily lay. You know, we're here, but it was laid in us by culture, by family, by teachers, by friends or enemies or whoever. So it's like our body is on automatic pilot, and even certain functions of thought, once they get triggered, automatic pilot. Right? Well, now you know something about the foundation of your life. And I hope that you've been able to relate to some of what I've said. That, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I can sense that. This foundation of our life consists of electrochemical interactions in our nervous system. And the great majority of them exist without our awareness. I take for granted that my negative thoughts are reality. A woman who attends our Lexio Divina meetings one night looked at me. She was sitting right next to me. She looked at me. She said, "I don't know how you can feel this way about yourself. You have helped so many people." And my inward reaction was, "Name two." but I just smiled and said, "Yeah, really. You know, 2 + 2 = 4." But she was contradicting reality. I don't care what you say. You're just flattering me. You're complimenting me, but you're not telling the truth. That's not my reality. And my reality has been confirmed so many times. Part of that reality, I'm a loser. And when I lose, lost again. See, part of my brain tells me, you are a loser. It's been confirmed so many times that how can I believe anything else? This is my internal belief system now. And our internal belief systems have been programmed by our life's experiences. And this is why we think we cannot change. That, when I think, oh, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I have to forgive so-and-so. And then I think, okay, why again do I have to forgive so-and-so? I re-experience what that person did to me. It's like they're doing it to me right now. They forgot about it a long time ago. And they think we can just be friends, no problem. But when I think about them and remember, because it was so painful, it's happening. That person is doing that to me right now. I wish I could tell them off. And they will not get it at all. What are you talking about? You're talking about something that happened a long time ago, ancient history. No problem. You know, I'm sorry, whatever you need me to say. But we feel we cannot change because we're fighting against reality. But my friends, it's virtual reality. And it can be reprogrammed. Many people, I want to say most people, have built their foundation, the foundation of their life, on sand, and they don't know it. And they can look really strong, but God knows what gentle wind could knock them down. God has given us a wonderful gift that, as far as we know, no other creature has. We have the ability to observe ourselves. We can look at our thoughts. What am I thinking right now? At our feelings, at our actions. What am I doing in this moment? And why am I doing this? But when I bring my attention to it, I'm wringing my hands. I'm tightening my shoulders. I'm grinding my teeth. I'm tensing my abdomen. Why am I doing this? We're able to ask these questions, and this is a way of bringing awareness to ourselves. We also have free will. We can choose what to think and what not to think. And not to think is as important as choosing what to think, by the way. What thoughts we say no to are as important as the thoughts we entertain. We can even choose to believe our feelings or not believe our feelings, but we have to bring awareness to them before we can make the choice, because you can't make any choice about what you're not aware of. Now, that's sometimes why fighting the spiritual warfare is so tricky, because you're fighting the invisible man. And your bullets go right through him because he's spirit. And you don't see the blow coming, so you don't defend. So this discernment that we have to use for spiritual things, we also need to turn it inward to become self-aware, so that when we get to choice points, we can say, well, if that's what I'm thinking, I don't want to think that. I choose not to think that. And then there's power in that. And what are we doing? We are removing the old wiring. When a set of neurons is not being used, the dendrites will retract from one neuron to another. What language did you study in high school? When was the last time you used it? How much of it do you remember? I studied Latin for 2 years. I studied Latin. I doodled through Latin for 2 years. And none of it stuck, because none of it ever even got in there. And besides, it's a dead language, so I don't have to speak it, because nobody speaks it. A crazy lady one time told me that in Latvia they speak Latin. And I didn't say, you're crazy, but she was. Someone had scribbled on my desk, Latin is a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. Indelibly written into the brain. And that's reality now. Studied Spanish for a couple of years after Latin. I needed something that was actually useful. And I remember very little of that. I won't say that I was ever fluent, but when I got to college by one semester, I did get a good grade in my Spanish class. Not because I could conjugate, but because I had excellent pronunciation. Thought I could see. Anyway, it's through free will that we dig deep, dismantle the old foundation, and this is how we lay the new foundation. I'm going to stress, whoever hears my words and does them, do something. Do something. Don't just think or even memorize. Memorization is not visceral. And if your experience is not visceral, if it does not engage your body, you don't have it. It's not yours. It's yours when you see it, hear it, touch it. John said, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So write it down. That's doing something. Draw a picture, or sing a song, or repeat it over and over out loud. Feel it. Care about it. Give something to someone. Do. The last words of this parable are sobering. So perfectly timed. And great was its fall. Oh, the fall of the sinner is great. I don't believe for a moment Jesus is saying that. This house was a human life. And it was built on sand. And Jesus says, and great was its fall. Because this was a potentially great person. This person was made in God's image. And when one of those falls, it's a great fall. That's what missing the mark is. When one of those persons fails to be what God made them to be, fails to have their foundation right so that they become their true self, this is a great fall. Great because the human person is so great. And for a life of this magnitude to collapse, it's tragic. So I have two suggestions. Okay, so first of all, make time for soul searching under God's spotlight. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See what's inside of me and lead me in the everlasting way. Serious reflections on your own foundation, the foundation of your life, begins the change. And as soon as you become aware of something, that is part of the change. So I reflect, become aware, make a choice, perform an action, have an experience, and all of this is causing specific chemicals to flow in my brain, strengthening the attachment of one neuron to another, providing peptides to the neurons to grow the dendrites or to cover them with a myelin sheath. And all of this is working change in me, laying the foundation on the teaching of Jesus Christ. So that's where we begin. Secondly, reflection, people. Let's practice barn raising. Does that sound like fun? You know, for the Amish, it is fun.
Yeah.
It's a time of frolic and laughter and partying. Amish party, but you know, still. Lord, only by thy will turn this water into wine. Okay, water's fine. Amish party. Anyway, let's help each other build that foundation and build on that foundation. We can do this for each other. I believe that we do it every Wednesday night at Lexia to some degree. Sometimes it's, man, you got a whole wall up this week. And other times it's, yeah, you know, we had to do some digging. It's okay. I think we got rid of some junk. Let's do some barn raising. Let's build each other up. Søren Kierkegaard, who doesn't know the father of existentialism, Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Works of Love. And he did not call it a theological work. He called it Christian Reflections. Not about love, but on the work of love, what love does. And one of the passages he took was from 1 Corinthians 13, and one of the phrases from that is, love edifies. And he points out that edify means build up. And that love is this constructive force that builds up. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We all know some things. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. And he explained that to build up, you have to have a foundation. He goes into this. And he says, spiritually understood, love is the deepest foundation of the spiritual life. And edifying is love's most characteristic purpose. Love's most characteristic purpose in my life is to build you up. And in your life is to build me and others here up. Love's most defining characteristic is building others up. Some churches are so good at tearing down. Mm-hmm. And they can tear down each other where you've been lacerated by a rapier and you don't even know it. You did not even feel the slash across your back. What else can I say? Would you stand, please? Let's do it. May the Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer, who Himself is love, may come to us the foundation of our life, and all the words of Jesus finding their place in remaking us. May God find us willing recipients of His grace, of His touch, of His movements, and responsive in the formation of our lives in Him. The Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.